Today on the Mini Bible College, you're going to discover your true calling as a minister. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Maybe you've never considered yourself called into the ministry. Well, today you'll discover that God intends every one of His children to minister for Him, and He equips every one of us for this God-given task. Pastor Woodward will explain further in today's message, Responding to Life's Ringers. Let's join him now.
Before we move into the book of Psalms, I would like for us to spend one more session considering this theme that runs through the Bible, the subject of suffering. We discovered it in the book of Job, and we will discover it running through the Bible as a theme. In our notes, we've given you an outline which we call 30 Biblical Reasons Why God Permits His People to Suffer. And we're looking at some of those scriptures and would like to continue to do that in this session. Now, from among these 30 passages of scripture we've cited which tell us about suffering, one of the greatest is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul, who says a lot about suffering and its meaning and purpose, tells us that suffering is like a seminary, a God-ordained seminary, through which God trains qualified ministers. He says that through this particular seminary, we can be proven to be the ministers of God. Now, when he uses the word minister, he doesn't mean a clergyman. He means the ministry that every believer is supposed to have. The Apostle Paul told us that the purpose of our churches when we meet together is that we might perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, the saint, that means anybody who's set apart to following Jesus Christ. Anybody who is sanctified or set apart to following Jesus is a saint, according to Paul. So the saints, that's Paul's word for the believers, the Christians, in other words, in the churches. And he says, when we come together, our purpose in our churches is to perfect these saints for the work of the ministry. He tells us that in Ephesians 4:12. Now, this is saying to us, there in Ephesians 4:12, that the work of the ministry is not committed to a few professionals, but it's committed to the saints, or to what we call today the lay people or the laity. This is why we like to have a mini Bible college, because we believe God wants to do His work. He wants to have His great ministry through the lay person at the grassroots level. And this is why we're committed to getting the lay people, so-called, into the scriptures, because if lay people can develop a working knowledge of the scripture, they are the people God can use to really get His work done. Now, that's the way Paul uses the word minister. Now, how do you become proven as a minister in this sense of the word? Well, Paul tells us suffering plays a big part in that. He says, in all things we approve ourselves as the ministers of God, and here's how. In afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, that's beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, which means mobbings, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. I call those things the ringer, W-R-I-N-G-E-R. And the Apostle Paul knew what those experiences were. He experienced those things daily. Now, we call those the ringer. That's in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 through 5. Now, Paul tells us that when God wants to make a minister out of you, He permits those things into your life, because it's through things like that that you can be proven to be a minister of Jesus Christ. But when you find yourself in that kind of a ringer, he says the important thing is your response to the ringer. And so in the next verse, verse 6, he tells us how to respond to pressures like that. He says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. That's the response to the ringer. In verses 6 and 7 of this passage, he tells us where we get the resources, the spiritual resources, to respond to the ringer in that way. He says, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And then he tells us at the end of the passage in verses 8 through 10, the result of responding to the ringers of life with those resources and in that way. He says, by honor and dishonor, by evil reputation and good reputation, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Paul tells us that's God's seminary. That's how God produces ministers through whom he can do his work. Now, again, you see running through that beautiful passage the theme of suffering and the important part that suffering plays. It would seem, as in the passage in Lamentations that says it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, that you're just not going to be a qualified minister unless you have some suffering, unless you do some hurting. This passage reminds me of that story in the Gospel of John in chapter 11. It says that Jesus loved a man named Lazarus and his two sisters, and he was about 4 days' walk away from Bethany where they lived. And when he heard that Lazarus was sick and dying, he deliberately stayed where he was, and he didn't move to where Lazarus was sick and dying. It was obvious that he permitted this ringer of sickness and death in this family that he loved so much. There were two sisters, Mary and Martha, and then their brother Lazarus. Now, he came on the scene there in Bethany. And when he comes on the scene there, it's obvious that what he really wants from these two sisters is the right response to the ringer he's permitted. It's like a miniature book of Job, the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, these two sisters are very different. The first one that runs out to meet him is Martha. And Martha says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And you don't know what the inflection is, but it seems as if she's saying, "You blew it. Where were you?" That's the way a lot of people feel about the pastor, you know. The second sister, Mary, is very different, even though she says exactly the same words. It says that when the Lord sends for her, she comes to him, and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But when she says this, it's different because it says that she fell at his feet, and then she said, "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." In response to this, Jesus weeps, and I've always felt that he wept because he was so touched by the fact that Mary really understood him and understood what was going on there. I believe the thing that the Lord really wanted to extract from those two sisters was the right response to the ringer of sickness and death. And he got that response out of Mary when she fell at his feet and said in so many words, "Lord, I accept it." This Mary is always at his feet. The first time you meet her, she's sitting at his feet hearing his word. That's when her sister came in and complained that she wouldn't come out and help with the dishes, you know. And the Lord took a stand and he favored Mary. He said to Martha, and he loved her very much, he said, "Martha, Martha, you're bothered and troubled about many things. Only a few things, perhaps only one thing, is really important, and that's the thing Mary's chosen. It'll never be taken away from her." This woman, Mary, is at his feet hearing his word. She's at his feet accepting his will. And in the next chapter, the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, she's at his feet worshiping him. And she shows us, I think, there in John chapter 11, again, this kind of an outline. You have the ringer, you've got the problem, and then you have the response to the ringer, which is the right relationship to him. And then Jesus rescues them from the ringer there in John chapter 11 by raising their brother from the dead. Well, you have that same kind of thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul tells us how God trains ministers. Another great passage on the subject of suffering is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, verses 3 through 5, Isaiah preached a great sermon. Isaiah was one of the greatest preachers in the Bible. We'll see that when we come to the prophets next quarter. John the Baptist was the greatest preacher who ever lived, according to Jesus, and he came preaching the sermons of Isaiah. I've always been thankful for that, because if greater sermons are preached, most of us preachers will compile them and preach them. And there's a precedent for doing that, because John the Baptist preached the sermons of Isaiah, and Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest preacher who ever preached. Now, the great sermon of Isaiah that John the Baptist came preaching was this sermon. Isaiah said back in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and John the Baptist preached this in Luke chapter 3, "Whenever you're going to build a highway, you do four things. First of all, you level mountains. And secondly, you fill up valleys. Thirdly, you straighten out crooked places. And then fourthly, you smooth out rough places. And then you've got a highway." Now, Isaiah preached the sermon this way. He said, God's going to come into this world someday, and he needs a highway on which to come into this world. The highway on which God's going to come into this world is the life of the Messiah. It's going to be a perfect life. The mountains of pride are going to be completely leveled. The valley, the empty place, is going to be absolutely filled. He's going to be filled with the Spirit 100% of the time. The crooked ways of sin are going to be made straight. And he's going to respond to the rough spots in such a way that the rough places will be smoothed out. And then there will be a highway on which God can come into the world. Now, that happened. God came into the world through the perfect life of Jesus. And John the Baptist introduced the coming of Jesus by saying, here it is. Here's the highway on which God's going to come into the world. Now, after the Messiah was here for 33 years, when he left, he turned to those who were his disciples. And he said, as the Father has sent me into the world, even so send I you into the world. In exactly the same way that I was sent, in exactly that same way I send you into the world. Now, what that means by application is this. God wants the world to see salvation through your life and mine. Now, how does that happen? Well, it's supposed to happen in your life and mine, just like it happened in the life of the Messiah. His life was a highway for God. Our life is supposed to be a highway for God. Have you ever prayed the prayer? This is sort of like saying, turn my thimble into a cup and my cup into a bucket. So I warn you, don't pray it lightly. But have you ever prayed this prayer? God, make my life a highway for God. I want my life to be a highway through which you come into the world so people can see you through me. Now, if you pray that prayer, then look for God's spiritual bulldozers to turn up in your life. Expect him to start leveling the mountains of pride. Expect him to start filling up the valleys, the empty places. Expect him to start straightening out your crooked ways. And especially this, expect him to show you how to respond to the rough spots so that they will be smoothed out. Because when those four things have been done, your life is a highway for God. Now that fourth part of the highway building, that's suffering. The rough places being smoothed out. That means give me the power, give me the grace to respond to the rough spots in the right way, and then the whole world will see God through my life. My life will become a highway for God. In the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that, again, God produces ministers through suffering. And he puts it this way. He says, let's rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Now, if you get into the original language there in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, what he's really saying is suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. He uses the word here for character that's sort of like our word, green beret. When somebody wears a green beret, you know that they have been tried and they've been proven. They've passed a lot of tests. There are a lot of things that they can do if they wear that green beret. Well, that's the idea of this Greek word where Paul says that suffering produces endurance, and enduring suffering produces this character, this proven character. You've been tested and you've been approved, and everybody knows that. And then he says that leads to confidence or hope. And this is important because he says, if you've come this far, then we know that you will not be put to flight or you will not run. That's the idea. This is not translated very well in the King James. And the King James says, it maketh not ashamed. But what it really means is you won't run like John Mark did when the stones start flying. You won't be put to flight. In other words, I've visited missionaries all over the world, and I've found that among the missionaries, perhaps the greatest ability, the one they value most, is what they call stickability. Can you go in there to this godforsaken place and stay for 15 years, 25 years? Can you just sink your life there among these people and let your life be a highway for God to those people? In order to do that, one of the abilities that you need most is stickability, the kind that just hangs in there and hangs in there and hangs in there. Now, Paul says, in order for God to produce that quality in your life, which is a quality that the missionary has to have, you need to suffer. Because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces that kind of character. And that kind of character produces the confidence that makes it so that you won't run when things become difficult. Well, just moving quickly now through some of these other passages. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul tells us also about suffering when he says, I have found that the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again is to find out what it means to suffer. This is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul tells us about a life-giving principle in Christianity that's very, very important. He says there is such a thing as the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the same power that raised him from the dead. It's possible for you to know that kind of power. And he says, I have learned that the only way to really experience that mighty power is to learn what it means to suffer. There doesn't seem to be any shortcut but to suffer. Now, speaking along the same lines, he says in 2 Corinthians again in chapter 4, we have a priceless treasure, so to speak, in common earthenware to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. We are hard-pressed on all sides, but we are never frustrated. We are puzzled, but never in despair. We are persecuted, but are never deserted. We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out. Every day we experience something of the death of Jesus so that we also may show the power of the life of Jesus in these bodies of ours. Here's the illustration. Our body is like a common earthenware jar, he says. But in this common earthenware jar, we have a priceless treasure, Christ, the risen living Christ. He lives in us. Now, God wants the world to know that in that old common earthenware jar that's got a lot of cracks in it and everything, there's a very great treasure. Now, how does he reveal to the world that there's a great treasure in that earthenware jar? Well, he does that by permitting pressure to come on that earthenware jar. In other words, we're just little clay pots. That's what this is saying. It isn't very flattering. But in this little clay pot that we are, there's a great treasure. Well, how does God show the world there's a great treasure in this little clay pot? He puts pressure on the pot. This is the idea. Paul puts it this way. Somebody's paraphrased it this way. We are crowded but never crushed. We're puzzled but never perplexed. We are attacked but never abandoned. We're down but we're never out. Always going through it but never going under. Why was that the story of Paul's life and ministry? Because God wanted to show the whole world that there was that treasure in that earthen vessel. Now again, he continues the thought in 2 Corinthians, where he has a lot to say about the ministry and how ministers are produced. He says, this is why we never lose heart. The outward man does indeed suffer wear and tear, but every day the inward man receives fresh strength. These little troubles, which are really so transitory, are winning for us a permanent, glorious, and solid reward out of all proportion to our pain. For we are looking all the time, not at the visible things, but at the invisible. The visible things are transitory. It is the invisible things that are really permanent. Now here he's saying to us in this scripture something very similar to what he said in the previous one, but it's got an added thought. He says, as we said when we started these poetry books, we all have an outward man and an inward man. The outward man is the body. That's the tangible, visible, physical part of us. Now, the important part of us is not that outward man. It's that inward man. Now, in order for us to realize this, God will permit through suffering wear and tear on that outer man. But while there's wear and tear being applied to that outer man, the inner man can receive fresh strength every day. Now, God permits this suffering that causes the wear and tear on the outer man because he wants us to learn to look not at the visible, but at the invisible. Not at the temporal part of us, but at the part of us that is eternal and really permanent. Now, the author of Hebrews takes this thought a bit further and quotes the prophet Haggai in saying this. You know, in the prophet Haggai, God said, one day I'm going to pick up this earth like a baby picking up a rattle, and I'm going to shake it. And the writer of Hebrews says, now, when Haggai said God's going to shake this earth like a baby shaking a rattle, he used the word that means shaking in the sense that when he gets through shaking, the only thing that's left will be the things that can't be shook. In other words, the things that are unshakable. And this is an awesome passage from the book of Haggai. It's found also in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, this means that in this final shaking, all that is impermanent will be removed. That is, everything that is merely made, and only the unshakable things will remain. Now, since we have been given a kingdom that is unshakable, let us serve God with thankfulness in ways that please Him, but always with reverence and holy fear. What that means is God is so committed to the fact that the spiritual realities are eternal, and this is where the values really ought to be. He's always trying to get us to see by allowing wear and tear on the body that the invisible, eternal part of us is what's important. One day He's going to show us all this, because every tangible, material, physical, visible thing on earth is going to be destroyed. Now, Haggai said this, the author of Hebrews said it, Peter said it in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle Peter said, one day, he said, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and all these things will be dissolved. Every material, tangible thing on earth is going to be dissolved. Now, in the light of that, Peter asked the question, what manner of persons ought you to be? And what should your values be? In the light of the fact that every tangible thing is going to be destroyed. Now, the author of Hebrews, quoting Haggai, says the same thing. One day God's going to pick up this earth and He's going to shake it. And when He gets through shaking this earth, the only things that will be left will be the things that cannot be shaken. And the great challenge is, when God gets through shaking this world, are you going to have anything left? Have you got anything in this world that isn't shakable? Now, if you're really a born-again Christian and you're in Christ, then this scripture says you're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But what is the part that's shakable, and what is the part that is not shakable? Well, the part that's shakable is material, tangible, physical, visible. And the part that cannot be shaken is the invisible, immaterial, intangible, spiritual part of us. I think that's a great challenge. Now, carrying that thought is still a step further. The writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire, which means God likes to burn out of us right now everything contrary to His nature. Somebody's put it this way. If you had a block of ice and a blowtorch and you brought them together very slowly, one of two things would happen. Either the blowtorch would melt the ice or the ice would extinguish the blowtorch. Now, in these passages in Hebrews, it seems to be saying that God is doing that in your life and mine through suffering. Through suffering, we experience the consuming fire of God that just wants to burn out of us everything contrary to God's nature. And God's nature is primarily spiritual. He wants to burn out of us everything contrary to God and get us ready for the next dimension, so that when we go into the next dimension, we'll be at home with God. Now, the tool that God uses to burn these things out of us very often is suffering. That's another explanation for the meaning of suffering. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, we have an explanation for suffering that we don't like. This tells us that sometimes we suffer because we brought it upon ourselves. Many think that this passage is addressed to sinners when it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatever we sow, that's what we reap. But that wasn't addressed to sinners, folks. That was addressed to spiritual people. Now, writing to spiritual people, the Apostle Paul says, make no mistake, God is not to be fooled. A man reaps what he sows. If he sows seed in the field of his lower nature, he will reap from it a harvest of corruption. But if he sows in the field of the Spirit will bring him a harvest of eternal life. Now, this means that as spiritual people, we can sow in the garden of our lives spiritual things and reap creation. We can reap life. Or we can sow to the flesh and reap corruption. Many times we suffer because we blew it. Many times we suffer because we have sinned. Now, there are consequences always of sin. We saw that in the sin of David. Now, in the book of Job, we saw his friends tell him, it's because of sin. That's why you're suffering. And they were wrong, we're told. We're told at the end of the book that they were wrong. Now, is there ever a time when a believer is suffering because of sin in his life? Oh, absolutely. But you see, we've come through out of 30. Now, we've come to number 23. When a believer is suffering, you shouldn't go to him with your list of 30 biblical reasons and say, it's number 23. That's what it is. I'm sure that's what it is. You're suffering because you sowed the wrong seed in the garden of your life. Well, that could be true. But how do you know that's what it is? Because it could be about 29 other things, or maybe 50 other things. How do you know that's what God is doing? You see, we've been sharing these 30 biblical reasons why God's people suffer. so that you might see, and this is introduced to us by the book of Job, I think, we want you to see that when a believer suffers, there could be many reasons for that suffering. It could be one of 30 things. And who are you to say which one it is? But if you're suffering, or you know somebody who's suffering, if you lead them through the book of Job, if you lead them through these 30 biblical reasons why God permits suffering, it may be that God the Holy Spirit will show you some insight into what he's doing in your life through that suffering. Or it might be that he'll show them some insight into a combination of things he might be doing in their life and using the tool of suffering to do it. Other passages that we're not going to get to tell us that suffering is a gift. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said to them in chapter 1, verse 29, "You are given the privilege not merely of believing in Christ, but also of suffering for his sake." That is a gift according to the Scripture. Now, it's not only a gift according to the Scripture, but it's a gift that is followed by a great reward. There's a great reward up in heaven, according to Jesus, to follow suffering. He told us in the Sermon on the Mount, "When you're reviled and persecuted and lied about because you're my followers, wonderful. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a tremendous reward awaits you in heaven." When Peter wrote to those suffering people in the provinces out beyond Rome, he said, "This is your calling, for Christ suffered for you and left you a personal example so that you might follow in his footsteps." So Peter says that suffering is a calling, and he reminds us that Jesus Christ suffered and left us an example by way of his suffering. Another reason for suffering, very quickly, Jesus told us, was because the world is hostile to God and to him, to Jesus Christ. And so he said, "On earth you will have many trials and sufferings." This is why the Apostle Paul said, "Those who decide to please Jesus Christ by living godly lives will suffer at the hands of those who hate him." You have many people who are suffering intensely. And they're suffering for this reason. The world hates Jesus Christ. And these people have run their flag up with Jesus Christ. Jesus predicted this. He said that he would be the cause of more bloodshed than any other ideology on the face of the earth, because the world is hostile to him and to God. A special blessing is promised by Jesus upon those who are suffering persecution for his name, and that's one more reason, perhaps, as an explanation for suffering. Well, look through this list of 30 biblical reasons why God permits his people to suffer, and ask God the Holy Spirit to give you some insight into your suffering, and ask God to use you to bring insight into the suffering of others.
That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Both to explore the possible reasons why you've suffered, and then to turn around and use that experience for good in someone else's life. At the heart of that process is your absolute surrender to God's hand in your life. Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's mini Bible College program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the mini Bible College, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in his loving hands.